Well, I enjoy the Lord's Day. And ever since I was saved, it's been special. All right, we're going to continue our studies in Nehemiah chapter 3. And I need to read the second half. And I haven't got any pronunciation guides, Joseph, not that I could use them, but I'll see how we go. Would you like to read it for us? I think you do better. 16 to the end of the chapter would be great. No, it'd be good.
Okay.
I know when I'm licked.
Right, so where are we reading from, Dad?
3, verse 16 to the end of the chapter.
16 to the end of the chapter. All right. Thankfully, my Thompson Chain Bible has a phonetic thing, so I'll try and read it as I go. Verse 16. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priest, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Pelul, the son of Azariah, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece, over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, under the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner, under the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants.
Amen. Let's continue in our studies. We've got to get marching around this wall. We're not going to get through here tonight. So we're on our way around the top edge only. So, all right, we looked at a number of things this morning. We looked at the principle of coordinated service. And this is the theme of this lesson, I believe, for our purpose anyway. And one of the things which made them able to work together in so many different teams there was their mutual understanding of the need for walls and gates. And that comes back to the philosophy of ministry, or biblical philosophy of ministry, which you would hold to, and that's important. Then they started at the right place. They started at which gate? The sheep gate. Why do you think that's the right place to start? Well, God's word lists it first, but what was the significance of the sheep gate? Why, which group of people were going to work on the sheep gate? The priests. Why do you think the priests were working on it? It was near the temple, and also it was very much in line with their ministry, wasn't it? What sort of sheep were they would come through that? Sacrificial sheep, because they're coming right near the temple there. And so they would have come from Solomon's pools in Bethlehem. So we looked at lessons there. And then we looked at the fish gate. And they understood the function of a gate. I'll sort of turn that round a bit. There was no doubt in the worker's mind that the gates were for shutting as well as opening. It's important to understand that. It wasn't just they looked nice. They did not divide between themselves whether the gate shutting was really had to be done. In other words, that perimeter protection was not simply advice that could be taken on the left. You can dialogue all day long about an issue of separation, but one firm shutting of the gate will make everything very clear. But it was a place where the fishmongers would bring their catch. And we talked about probably Peter and Andrew, some of their catch, and James and John would have gone there. It was a commercial gate in that sense, that's where people, the fish market was. These gates let the product into the city, but also kept the traders out on the Sabbath day. So that's important. And I want to read you something from chapter 13 of Nehemiah, which we'll no doubt come to later, to show you exactly what the problem was. In Nehemiah 13, 15 to 18, we read, "In those days saw I in Judah some," this is Nehemiah speaking, "treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." Whoops. "And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." So he said, this is not right, which is true according to the fourth commandment. And then also in Nehemiah 13:16, "There were men of Tyre also there which brought fish." Now men of Tyre were not Jews, so Gentiles, traders, "brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem." Gates. Verse 70, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city, yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" Then Nehemiah commands that these gates be shut on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah 13:19, "It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day." So that's the fish gate. So I think we were right on target this morning when we lined that up with the fact that the gates were not just something that's pretty, but they're something that had to function and literally stop certain behavior. So they're control mechanisms. All right. Okay. Now, the fourth one here, we're talking about why it was able to work together. There was no argument, therefore, what I'm saying is between, well, I don't think it's a very loving thing that we're shutting out these people from Tyre. They're only wanting to sell a few fish and we might get to witness to them on the Sabbath day. It was no argumentation, no rationalization. We should be kind to them and all that sort of thing. The gate just went bang shut and everybody understood. And that kept the Sabbath from being desecrated in amongst this perimeter of special safeguards that God put around the nation of Israel. All right, Roman numeral 4 now, continuing from this morning. They were free from love of personal notoriety. Now, I believe this is true. We're going to look here at some situations in chapter 3. There are whole teams of people here whose names were not remembered or even recorded. And They were just simply identified by where they came from. So chapter 3, verse 2 says, the next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Just the men of Jericho. They came, how'd they know who they were? Because they came up from Jericho. Next unto them, verse 5, the Tekoites repaired. Verse 5, because they came from Tekoa. Verse 7, the men of Gibeah and Mizpah. Verse 7, so just where they came from. So you say, well, that's not very good. I'd like to be known for what I'm doing. I'm going to do all this and nobody's going to remember that I had a part in this project. Interesting, in conjunction with that, it says there in verse 5, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. The contrast, isn't it? People, unnamed, just know they came up, a band from this various places, and when you look at it on a map, they're coming out of the region of Judah, around about Jerusalem there. Remember, the northern kingdom has been long scattered and apostate. Colin Delitzsch says, in respect to this meaning of their nobles put not their necks to the work, said this means to subject oneself to the service of another. They just refused to do that. That could have meant that they were not willing to surrender to the Lord this area, or it might be they were not willing for Nehemiah to give them any instructions too. I don't know. It does say the Lord here, so we just take it at face value. But a failure of submission on their part. And my comment is, some crave to have their names emblazoned on the things that they build for God. They will give to a building program so long as they have their name on one of the prominent bricks. Now, I don't jest. I've seen of fundraisers where if you give so much, $70,000, you'll have your name on a brick, Independent Baptist Church, and this will go in the wall forever. And your name will be there as one whose name is enshrined for eternity. And the fact that you had given that $1,000 or whatever it was towards the building fund. So they will give if they can be a part of the 1,000 club. They will serve on the deacon's board so long as they can lead in prayer on the platform, especially on special days when there's lots of people there. And I think of one issue now in the little Baptist church of Manham. It was a Union Baptist church, and it was just 2,000 people perched on the side of the River Murray just before you get down to Murray Bridge. It's a nice little town. And one of the years ago, you can check this story out with Mrs. Ringwald. She was actually a school teacher and got saved there through the ministry of this young graduate from the college. And so he liked to do things properly. So he put an advert in the paper and said, school teacher has been saved, getting baptised next Sunday. The whole community needs to come and see Marilyn Copping baptised. And so he was really right out there. But she said she also recalled of this man one day that he'd only just taken over as a student at this church. And he was looking at this, I've been in around that little chapel, and he looked at the communion table there and says, this communion table has been donated in honour of Mrs. Jones or something who died. He said, what? He said, this table was for memory of the Lord, not Mrs. Jones. And he got a screwdriver and wrenched that thing off there, and they were almost within view of the river, and pitched this plaque into the river. So these people here will, and then also, not only they're not named, but there's a whole lot of people here that we probably never be able to identify, let alone pronounce their names. And as you read there, you probably find very little in all the men of the Bible as to who these people were. It might just say someone in Nehemiah's day who worked on the wall. That's all you know about him. So there's in verse 2, Zakur, verse 4. Merimoth and 4b, Meshulam and Jehoiada and etc. This principle of coordinated labour worked well because almost all were content to serve as unto the Lord without any earthly recognition. They did not care who got written up in the Jerusalem Post so long as the word, a work of God was done and God was glorified and people were blessed. And that's a good motivation. It's a problem when people want to have something on a plaque somewhere. And there was a man in the church that I spent a lot of my teenage years growing up in that wanted to give the church a new Thomas organ. In those days, that was just so exciting. I was pumping the old Estee, what it was, the old bellows, pumpy organ. And it was quite a challenge in, with no air conditioning in the hot months of the year. And I was sitting in the front row one Sunday night, and I don't know whether I was listening to the message after having played the organ, and I thought, the thought came, why don't you ask God for an organ? And I was saying, yeah, why don't I ask God for a nice new electric organ? And while I was musing on this, the service had ended, and this man, this businessman, came up and said, how would you like a new organ for the church? I said, sounds fine to me. So he bought us our first Thomas organ, and I played that for some years there. But there came a time when this brother, and I think he was a brother, fell out with the church and the pastor. So as he was leaving, he requested that he take the organ with him. And they said, sorry, you gave it to God, so you can't take it. But it was his mother, he wanted his mother's name plaque on that organ. Now, I had nothing to do with, I was only a teenager, but that plaque went on the organ, that this was given in memory of his mother, which is sort of all sweet, but it's interesting, he wanted to take the organ and the plaque on it when he left the church. So this is the exact opposite. That's why this coordinated service is really working together here for these people, when we're not worried about who gets the glory. And I've seen grown men in a pout over this. I remember a fellowship meeting, and the man that was running it, well, one of his relatives had done a lot to help as well, and he got missed out on the thanks list, and he was in a pout. The poor man had to get up quickly before the microphone and say, look, I'm sorry, I forgot my brother. And he's done a lot too to help. You'd say, well, that's sick, isn't it? It's petty, but it's very human. Okay. All right. I don't see anybody here saying, look, I think I should be working on the fish gate, or no, that one smells. I'd rather be working on the dung gate. Would you like that? Not sure about that. I think maybe the east gate would be the one of the pick there, wouldn't you? Because that's where the king's going to come through, where the Lord Jesus presented himself, or the fountain gate near the king's house. That'd be more in line with my abilities and who I am. See? No, let's give it away. Just do it as unto the Lord. All right, now another point here. So why this whole system of a cooperative endeavour works together. Number five, they gave the family its proper place in God's service. Now, I think this is interesting because as you read that chapter, you may not be able to pronounce all the words, and it's all part of God's word. And read it, it's just as inspired as every other bit in the Bible, and you'll find some little jewels will come out. And I found here some time ago when I was reading this that the constant reference to people's homes. Chapter 3, verse 8, next to him repaired Aziel, the son of Harayah, of the goldsmith. Next on him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall. This is to fill in some of the gaps. Interesting why they didn't have to go any further than the broad wall. I talked about that before, because that was still intact with its two doors. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some of the gates are hard to identify. The old gate, we can't see there. Partly, they probably think it was the gate of the old wall, and we don't know where that was. There's no probably archaeological evidence that it might show up one day, but at the moment, nothing. Some portions of the wall did not need repairing, as I pointed out before. And I just wanted to cover that with you. I'm sort of diving around here, picking up the bits. Denotes the further length of wall west of the gate of Ephraim. The broad wall was 400 cubits of the wall of Jerusalem. It was broken down by the Israelite King Joash, from the gate of Ephraim there to the corner gate. And afterwards rebuilt by a certain Azael, of a greater breadth or thickness and consequently of increased strength, according to Josephus Antiquities 9:10-3. Quote from Colin Delitzsch. But then we come to this point we're making here, that they gave the family its proper place. Look at verse 10. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Haramaph, over against his house. Interesting, isn't it? And next unto him repaired Hattash, the son of Hashabniah. He, verse 12, and his daughters. That's interesting, isn't it? So you have a man who's, I think, quite a well-to-do man. He was the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, verse 12, and he and his daughters got busy on repairing that part of the wall there near the Tower of the Furnaces. And then we find another reference, verse 23, after him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. Interesting, isn't it? And then we have a place for possibly a single servant of the Lord, in case you feel like you've missed out because you're not married. In Nehemiah 3:20, after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zadok, another piece. And after him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. Now I'd imagine a chamber is a bit smaller than a house. So possibly a single man living by himself. But notice here, God gets into work right over against his house. Now it is a wonderful thing to see a whole family involved in the work of the Lord. It truly is a wonderful thing. There is an efficiency thing in this, of course, as far as Nehemiah is concerned. This was hard work. They were working from the time they could just see until the stars came out at night. And they were dependent upon their families to feed these hard-working people there. And if they had been responsible for all sorts of parts of the wall, opposite ends or perimeters of the whole city, they'd be constantly running across each other to go home and get lunch because we forgot to take it with us, or someone needs a Band-Aid because he's cut his finger. It would be chaos. But God, through his servant here, has placed their work right near to their home, which I find is interesting. There's a motivation for this, but also a motivational thing, efficiency thing, a motivational thing. And that is that when the enemy's going to come up later on, and Nehemiah says, you better fight for your families. And what we have here within this institution here, now we've got to remember some workers came in from outside, but some actually lived here. And so they had various positions here where they were working, literally, right against their house or where their house was in the work of the Lord. And the motivation, of course, is that I believe when those enemies started to come, which they will come in our future studies, when the wall was only half its height, it's easy to get over the top. That as they do their battling on the wall with sword and trowel, and some were just full-time combatants, they can see the top of their house over there and have real motivation for dealing with the Lord's enemies and getting this job finished. Because once that wall is up, it's going to bring a greater amount of security to their home, isn't it? And if you've got a good church, and I can think of people in the old days now that raised their families in a different environment to ours today, it was rare to ever hear of a divorce in the church that I started my life in. Churches were full on Sunday. They had their businesses, they paid their taxes, they were law-abiding citizens there, and it was very rare to hear of a divorce among them. And yet in some ways, I'd have to say that what I knew of these people, they were God-fearing people, there was deficiencies in them in this sense. That in that particular denomination I was raised in, and they did believe in preaching the gospel, and that's how I got saved. If you, as a young person, told someone you went to church Sunday, you'd done a very good day's witnessing. If you said you went to church, they said, that's really good, they'd praise you for that. Because that's as good as it gets, witnessing. So in some ways they didn't go out there and try and win their neighbours. That was sort of the minister's job. But they had around them the word of God, and had around them the structure there and the preservation of their church, so that the first line of defence that comes in upon them hits the church perimeter rather than the home perimeter. There's a lot of benefit in putting your church, even in a small church, providing it's, because it's God's way, there's a lot more safety in it. There's the cooperative prayer life of God's people. There's the very spirit of Christ which each brings into that community. And, you know, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, providing it's a scriptural New Testament church, we're not talking about some church that's not preaching the way of salvation. We're talking about an honest and sincere church intending to preach the doctrines of grace and the gospel here. I'd want to put my people, my family, in that church. And that would be probably more important to me than getting a really good job. The opposite is sometimes we hear people saying, "Oh, we're leaving and where you're going?" Well, we're heading to, you know, the outskirts of Alice Springs somewhere, or Darwin or whatever. There may be some good churches there. And you say to them, "What are you going to do for church?" "Oh, I'll work that out when we get there." That's a very dangerous approach to finding the will of God. You need to get out on your bicycle and find out what's there. And if that's not a church there that you can put your family in, which you can be an extension of and be happy for them to teach what they teach to your children, then you shouldn't be looking for that job at that particular place, in my opinion. So, I would want my family to shelter under the umbrella of a good church. This does not mean, as we've said before, that the pastor usurps the place of the father in the home. Listen to sermons that we preached recently on limits to submission. They're different institutions, but they do work together. Families happen to benefit churches, and churches have that mutual benefit of families, which is important there. And that should be a perimeter around your families, your good families, where you're going to be able to trust another family, where you have mutual understandings and mutual goals and mutual separations, so that your children, generally speaking, I mean, we know people at Murray Bridge, we were happy to leave our children with the Oxbears, and you would too probably, or their children with us, because you know them, they're part of the heart of the church, and they have the same separation standards as you do. And that makes a community, forms a buffer around your community between you, the world, the flesh and the devil. The flesh is always on the inside, unfortunately, but nothing is perfect in that sense. So it does mean the church is the first line of defence before the enemy can penetrate the home. And we can see now why Satan is so intent on destroying churches. Church is destroyed, the homes come under tremendous pressure. Okay. So, this is just practical talk. As a pastor over the years, I've tried not to overschedule our people in church. And Northside was a big church by today's standards. And my policy was to, that sounds pathetic really, but your Sunday is always going to be busy for the Lord, and that's good to hear the word of God. If you have a Sunday school hour, that's great, and the morning service, and then maybe, you know, the evening service as well. That's a busy day, but it's a happy day. Monday, we used to try and keep that night free. It's catch-up night. Tuesday was often visitation, probably men's visitation, usually, where the men would go out for an hour or two and knock on a door of someone that's attended the church, or go and help visit someone who is absent and see how they're doing. Wednesday's prayer meeting. Thursday, again, free. Sometimes Friday tend to be youth ministry night. And Saturday was all sorts of things, but again, sometimes visitation if you are on a bus route or something there. So we used to also have the policy that you really only want one good ministry in your family. These are just guidelines. say you can't do more than that, but if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, just do that. That's all. Do it well. Visit your Sunday school class, visit your class and teach, prepare properly, and don't attempt another ministry like bus ministry on top of that, or youth ministry on Friday night, or one, or whatever you like to use there. And the other thing is that rather than multiply nights out, try and put more things on one night. So if you're going to have a prayer meeting, you might also consider putting choir practice either before or after the prayer meeting, rather than have another night out just for the choir people to come along. Or maybe a choir practice before the evening service. So these are just thoughts here, because the family, there's some churches, particularly in Sydney, I don't know how they do it, where they're such a very busy churches. And I admire them for their work, their grunt, their efforts to do this. But I wonder really whether it's not over-scheduling God's people. Just a thought. So that's just about the family really there, but it's amazing the number of places where it says over against his house, over against his house. So there we have mutual interests in that spiritual perimeter of protection. And that's the thing I think you want to... Now, number six. This is a fairly general thing as we come to a close on this, and that is they did not compare themselves, one team against another. Let me just go back, and I think I've missed something here. All those unnamed people, or the named ones, you don't know who they are. The Lord knows who they are, doesn't he? And that's very much like this. We will live our lives, and probably the name of Ian Weston, people won't remember it after 20 years. So who's he? Don't know. But the Lord doesn't forget, he says, your labour of love. God is not unrighteous. I've lost that reference, but I'm sorry. I think it's in Hebrew somewhere. God not unrighteous to forget your labour of love in that you've ministered to the saints. So even that ministry to the saints is not forgotten, ladies. And God sees those people, unknown to us and unnamed some of them, but the Lord hasn't forgotten them. Their names are still precious in his sight, and one day he will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. So, all right, sixthly and lastly, they did not compare themselves, one team to another. Now, this is just to sort of scoot around the wall there. Verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanan, the inhabitants of Zonar. They built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and 1,000 cubits of the wall unto the dung gate. So this particular group of people are now repairing from the valley gate here all the way through to the dung gate. And that's a long piece of wall, isn't it? For a relatively small team, it seems. And what we said this morning is that this means simply that this didn't need a lot of repairing, because it does sit on a very precipitous slope here. This was not the full brunt or the major brunt of the attack, which came on the high ground or the level ground to these upper areas here, including the broad gate, etc. So, you know, we have sometimes competition to be recognised, to have someone say, oh, that was wonderful, you sang that solo in the choir and just you sound like an angel. It's just, we love it. We love to hear that sort of thing. I do. Not like an angel, but, you know, the other bit. But there's another side to this comparison. That's who can be the most suffering martyr. And these people more like to whinge and say, oh, I've done this and that, so much here, and you wouldn't believe, you know, how much sleep I've missed out while I've been working on my part of the wall, and we've got a diggins of a job down there on this dung gate. It's just giving us a lot of trouble here, and we just get started and someone takes another wheelbarrow of stuff out there, and we've got to sort of wait while they go through and come back to it, trying to clean up the drips and things and keep working the cement. I'm exaggerating a bit here, but... or someone might say, well, you're only doing a little bit here. You only got this little bit here and in here somewhere. We're doing all this here. Look at this. Over 1,000 cubits. Well, you can't really, you shouldn't really compare trials. Don't get in the habit of seeing, you know, sometimes, you know, every family, we get a little bit tired sometimes too, sometimes. And I said, so we're going to have another tiredness competition tonight. See who's the tiredest. And then I usually pull the age thing, you see, because I've got 5 years older, you see. No, not really. But I'm just saying, just get your eyes off yourself there. It's not a competition to see who's suffering the most. It's not a competition who has the, should be having the assignment of the greatest aesthetic value. And that's getting back to the old, you know, well, I think I'm happy to do this up here around the King's area here, and I should have a nice big brass plaque there. This stone was laid to the glory of me. Beautiful. No, you don't want that. All right, as we go through there, let's look at some of this. But the dung gate repaired, this is verse 14, Malachi, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of the of Beth Hekarim. He built it and set up the doors of the locks and the bars. So we're coming around here. You know what the dung gate is. We don't have to expound on that. That goes into the valley of Hinnom, where a lot of rubbish was thrown. And we have human waste as well. So the king's garden here, that sounds more noble, doesn't it? And then we come up here to the fountain gate, verse 15. The gate of the fountain repaired Shalom. So go Shalom there. And he says here, very clearly, he built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, under the stairs that go down from the city of David. And there's the stairs that go down from the upper city of David. So this particular person, Shalom, he's working along there, along this section here. We don't see a lot of huge number of people mentioned there, do we? Again, these parts of the wall, I think, were less damaged. Verse 16, after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-shur, under the place over against the sepulchres of David. Well, I'm not sure where they are. The sepulchres of David are there. So he's carrying on the work a bit along here, like that. And to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. So he's got doing this section here. Again, not a huge number of people mentioned here. Verse 17, after him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Kelah in his part. And after him repaired their brethren, Bavai the son of Hanadad, the ruler of the half part of Kelah. Next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah. Another piece over against the going up to the armory. Where's the armory? Can't see it. Turn the corner, was it? We haven't got the water gate yet, have we? Okay. At the turning of the wall, yes. So somewhere in this area here. After him, Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired. I like that bit there. See the little. What's different about that one? Earnestly. Isn't that good? God looked down and said, just mark that down in the Bible. That guy, I love that boy. He's just, there's something about him. He is just giving it all he's got. Earnestly repairing the other piece. It's good, isn't it? From the turning of the wall to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. I'm not really quite where he is, but okay. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests and the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maziah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, Ui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah, under the turning of the wall, even under the corner. Now, I think we're going up this way. 25, Palal, the son of Azariah, over against the turning of the wall, the tower, which lieth out from the king's high house. Okay, the high house of the king. So there's the turning of the wall out from the king's high house. Okay, verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, in this area here. I don't know what that name means, under the place over against the water gate. So there's the water gate and the tower that lieth out. It's like the tower that lies out there. After then, the Tikhites repaired another piece over against the great tower which lieth out even under the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests. There's the horse gate. We're going anti-clockwise. Everyone over against his house. And after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Zechariah, the keeper of the east gate. Yeah, they're going up to here, and there's the east gate. That's a special gate, isn't it? I haven't looked to see, but I think that's where the Lord came down from the Mount of Olives here on the east side and presented himself at the east gate there, just not far from the temple, and that's when they threw the clothes down there and the palm trees and things that had Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So the east gate there. And verse 31, after him, Malchiah the goldsmith's son under the place of the Nephinims and of the merchants. Over against the gate, Mifkad. There's Mifkad. Interesting that the merchants are up in this area. See that? In those area there. And between the going up of the corn under the sheep gate, we're back at the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. We're back to the sheep gate. We've gone right around the outside of the walls today. And that last trek didn't take too long, did it? Okay. All right. Let's take these thoughts to our hearts. And as you read Nehemiah through and come across it again, I trust that some of those thoughts will generate more thoughts for you as you meditate upon it. So let's commit it to the Lord, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this study today and its application to us in the church age. We know that the church is not Israel and we're not building in bricks and mortar, but there are similar principles that we need to have some safeguards around our church as to its standards of separation and what it believes about the Bible, its protection concerning the Word of God and the worship of God and the government of God, we pray. So bless us as we continue in the study. Give us an understanding heart, we pray. As we fellowship now, in Jesus' name, amen.